Judges chapter 2, we are going to start with verse 6, and we will read through verse 23. Judges 2, 6 through 23. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them as they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asherah. And the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. As the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them, so they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up the judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them, yet they did not listen to their judges. For they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them, bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, also will I no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly. And he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. You may be seated.
Let's pray together. Once again, Father, we say thank you for all that you are and all that you've given us in Christ. And we thank you for this word, the word of the living God. As was sung earlier, this is not a myth or a fairy tale. Father, this is the word of the Lord. And from this ancient text, Father, would you impact our hearts and our minds, our lives? Lord, would you change us? Would you convict us? Would you encourage us? Would you save souls? Do your work among us, Father, as the word goes forth today. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Would you agree with me, brothers and sisters, that we live in a day that it would be easy to become discouraged with all that's going on in the world? It seems that the world is enduring or experiencing one crisis after another. Certainly the economic situation has been on the forefront. Terrorism, bioterrorism, health issues, the threat of super bacteria that are resistant to all known antibiotics. Just heard a story this week about this young woman in Brazil, this model, who lost her hands and feet to some unknown bacteria, and now she's died. I mean, things like that, it seems, shouldn't happen. We have medicines. We have antibiotics. The avian flu, the bird flu, haven't heard a lot about that, but that's probably out there waiting in the wings to come in amongst us at some point. The rise of terror states and nations with malevolent intentions. Then there's the breakdown of morality in the world. And then as believers, we see the church in America. We see the church in the West. It seems becoming weaker, less effective, more like the world than like Christ. And then problems in families and individual lives, concerns. Beloved, I say that on the one hand, it's easy. It would be easy to become despondent, discouraged, to lose hope. We read the book of Judges, this ancient book, 3,000 to 3,500 years old, and we see the nation of Israel back then is recorded for us, sliding, as this book unfolds, sliding deeper into the morass and snare of sin. Even after all that God had done in bringing them out of Egypt and parting the Red Sea and bringing them into the land of milk and honey. And yet we find them walking away from God rather than towards Him. It would be discouraging were it not for the fact that in Judges, we see the real hero of the book of Judges. We see a loving, faithful, compassionate God who is a God of power, a God of grace, and a God of life, who continued to work with them, be patient towards them. Yes, He disciplined them. He chastened them because of their sin. But He continued to reach out to them. He sent them judges, that is, leaders or rulers who could lead them and deliver them from their enemies. But let's look at the text this morning. Verse 6, where we began reading, notice it says, when Joshua had dismissed the people. Now, if you're an astute reader, you'd remember that in chapter 1 and verse 1, it says that Joshua has died. Now, after the death of Joshua, it says, the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord. And now here in verse 6, it says, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel each went to his inheritance. And you might be saying, didn't we just cover this in chapter 1, what happened after the death of Joshua? And in a sense, we did. If you were here last week, we looked at chapter 1, and it's the historical account of the children of Israel coming into the promised land and how they began to compromise and so on. But then you come to chapter 2 and verse 6 and following where we're going to be. And it's kind of now a flashback. It's telling the same story again, but from God's perspective. From God's perspective as to some of the theological things that were going on with all of this compromise. If you were to look back at Joshua chapter 24 and verse 28, it's almost the same wording. It says, then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance, and so on. So this is kind of a review. The author of Judges, maybe it was Samuel who wrote the book, we're not entirely sure. But it's kind of a review now, saying here's what happened in the nation of Israel after they came into the promised land. And these opening verses here of chapter verse 6 through verse 23, the author is reviewing this sad, sorry situation that the Israelites found themselves in. And this chapter 2 is a preview of coming attractions. It's kind of a look at what the book is going to be about. So it's an overview, if you will, of how God would raise up judges, and then the people would follow the judge for a while, and there'd be peace, and then they'd slide back into sin. And we're going to see that unfolded in specific ways with specific judges and situations as the book unfolds. So here in chapter 2 is this destructive cycle that we'll see again and again of their sin, the sin of the people of God, then the slavery that brought on as their enemies enslaved them, and then the deliverance God provided through the judge, and then sliding back into complacency and compromise. Well, there's much here for us today of warning and encouragement, I believe. I want you to notice, first of all, the sobering picture of apostasy. Verses 6 through 13. the sobering picture of apostasy. And you say, now, wait a minute, apostasy, that's not a word that I use every day. We're not talking about something you eat or pasta. We're talking about apostasy. What does apostasy mean? Well, if you were to look at the original meaning of the word apostasy, it means from the Greek, it means to stand away from. Literally, it means to abandon something. To apostatize is to abandon something, to walk away from something, to desert something. And the people of God were deserting and sort of walking away from God. They were guilty of apostasy. And this is a sobering picture here. Verse 7, notice first of all, verse 7, chapter 2, it says, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. What a great picture that is, as God raised up a strong and faithful, godly leader in Joshua. And it says, the people served the Lord. They followed the Lord all the days of Joshua. And notice it says, also, all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. The people served the Lord. These Israelites served the Lord all the days of Joshua, the one who succeeded Moses, who brought them into the promised land. Moses wasn't allowed to. Joshua was the one God chose to lead them in, crossing the Jordan into the promised land. And then it says they served the Lord also all the days of the elders who survived Joshua. These were those who had been allowed to come into the promised land. You remember when the children of God were disobedient and said, oh, we can't go into the promised land, and there's giants in there, and they believed the report of the 10 spies. And God said of that generation, everyone that was over 20 years of age would die off in the wilderness during those 40 years. So these elders were among those who were less than 20 years old, who wandered in the wilderness and then were brought in with Joshua and became the leaders of the nation. They had seen the great work of the Lord. They had seen the parting of the Red Sea some 40 plus years earlier when God led them through the Red Sea as they were fleeing Egypt. They saw the provision of manna and so on for 40 years in the wilderness. They saw God's mighty hand do all that. They saw the pillar of fire leading them by night and the pillar of cloud by day, the very presence of the glory of God leading them through the wilderness. They saw then the Jordan rolled back. They saw Joshua lead them across. They saw the walls of Jericho fall. They saw all the great work of the Lord. But then it says in verse 10, all that generation were gathered to their fathers. They died. All these that were eyewitnesses to all of these great works of the Lord, they're gone now. Notice now the spiritual drift of the next generation. If you're taking notes, the spiritual drift of the next generation. It says there arose another generation. I'm reading in verse 10. After this faithful generation, these who had seen the works of the Lord, who had served the Lord, after they're gone, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. These who were not eyewitnesses to the great works of the Lord in the wilderness and some of these other things, they were characterized by unbelief. They were characterized by unfaithfulness toward the Lord. It says there arose another generation who did not know the Lord. Oh, they knew about the Lord, but they didn't know the Lord. They didn't know the work which he had done. They were characterized by unbelief. That's a statement of unbelief, of unfaithfulness. And we say, how did this happen? How did this happen so quickly that the next generation didn't know the Lord, was characterized by unfaithfulness? Well, there were unbelievers among them, but by and large, it was a generation characterized by unbelief. How did this happen so quickly? Let me suggest several things. Number one, it was the compromises of the first generation. It was the compromises of the first generation. We studied that last week, if you were here. There was the failure, apparently, of the parents, of the grandparents to separate from the pagan influences, the ungodliness of Canaan. Chapter 1, we won't preach last Sunday's sermon, but we saw how that generation was incomplete in their obedience. They didn't drive out the Canaanite influence. They tolerated what God said they were to eliminate. In chapter 78 of Psalms, or rather Psalm 78, if you turn back there, Psalm 78 verse 5 says this, "For he, God, established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation," and so on. Apparently, there was a failure on the part of the previous generation to pass down these things about the Lord. I remember reading some time ago, and I don't have the exact quote, but it was along this line. What one generation rejects, the next generation tolerates, the following generation embraces, and the succeeding generation promotes or advances. There's that gradual slide. It's kind of the natural way things tend to go through the generations. But it seems like the compromises that we studied, we read about in chapter 1, where it was incomplete obedience, tolerating what God forbid, not dealing with the pagan influences, immersing themselves amongst the Canaanites, that began to have an effect on the succeeding generations. Do you remember the story of how, and it's just a story, it's just mythology, of how the nation or the city of Troy was conquered? The story is how the Greeks, who had this siege against Troy but couldn't take it, so they came upon this plan to build this huge horse. Inside this hollow horse were Greek warriors, and they just parked it outside the gates of Troy. And one day the Trojan said, "Well, look, here's a gift." And they pulled it in and closed the gate. And at night, they opened the horse. And the Greek soldiers came out and they opened the gates, and the rest of the army came in, and the city of Troy fell. They had actually invited the enemy into their city. That's kind of what had happened with the children of Israel. They lived among the Canaanites. The Canaanites lived among them. God said, "You can't tolerate that. You've got to drive them out. You've got to defeat them. You've got to eliminate them." And they chose not to. And there arose a generation then among the children of Israel who didn't know the Lord nor the things that the Lord had done. Beloved, listen, there's a lesson here for us. We who are parents, we who are those who are further down the road, we have to be so careful. What are there Trojan horses, for example, to begin there? Are there Trojan horses that we would allow into our homes, that we would allow into our lives, that would have the effect of stealing away the hearts of the next generation, of our children and grandchildren? It can be brought in through the media, through television. That's a great way. I look at that thing as a Trojan horse. If we're not careful, allowing the enemy, the philosophies of the world, whether it's through advertising or the programs or the ungodliness or the humanistic philosophies that we would allow in. It can come in through government. It can come in through the educational system. As parents, we have to be so vigilant, first of all, to live consistent lives of faith before our God. If our religious experience is merely a ritual, it's merely formalism, children see through that. Children can detect that. And the next generation is just a little further away from God. They can tell what is truly important to us. Someone said we often sing the hymn, "Faith of our fathers, living still, we will be true to thee till death." We sing about being true to the faith till death. But as this individual said, we're often not faithful even to regular attendance with the people of God in worship. One pastor said, if you don't make a regular practice of going to church and worshiping with the people of God, you shoot yourself in the foot, your children in the leg, and your grandchildren in the heart. So live faithfully, parents. Pray consistently. One of my prayers has become, now that we have grandchildren, one of my prayers is, oh God, might there be an unbroken line of faith down through the generations that have begun through the marriage of Fred and Cammy. May there be, without exception, a line of believers, without exception. I encourage you to pray that for your families. That what happened here wouldn't happen. That there arises a generation after them who did not know the Lord. But I want you to notice that God doesn't seem to put the responsibility on the preceding generation. Even though there was compromise, it says he puts the responsibility on that generation that walks away from the Lord. Verse 11, then the sons of Israel did evil. It says there arose a generation, verse 10, who did not know the Lord. That could be rendered, they had no regard for the Lord. They did not acknowledge the Lord. It's not that they didn't know about the Lord, but they didn't know the Lord. That word there, no, it's the same word used in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, here it is, acknowledge Him. In all your ways, know Him. Acknowledge Him. So that's the sense here. There arose a generation who did not acknowledge the Lord, nor the work. They didn't honor Him as God. They didn't care about the Lord. They weren't concerned about the Lord. They knew about Him, they didn't know Him. They didn't have a personal, living faith and trust. They were unbelievers. There's many in America today, even in churches, that know about the Lord, but they don't know the Lord. They don't acknowledge Him, revere Him as such with a personal relationship. That's why I said we must pray, we must witness that the next generation, our children, come to personal faith in Christ, because God has no grandchildren, only sons and daughters. We're not saved because our parents were saved or grandma was saved. We must have personal faith in Christ. They forgot what God had done for them. They forsook the Lord who had brought them out. Verse 10. Did you notice that? They forgot what God had done for them. They forsook the Lord, the one who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. One commentator, Daniel Block, says, all that follows in the book of Judges is a consequence of Israel's loss of memory. All that follows in this book is a result of their loss of memory of all that God had done for them. Here it says, they forsook the Lord who had brought them out of Egypt. Amazing. You know what the mark of an unbeliever is, according to Romans 1:21? It's ingratitude. It's ungratefulness. Even though they knew God, that verse says, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Someone said spiritual amnesia produces spiritual apostasy. If a person forgets and treats lightly what Christ has done at the cross, inevitably it will lead to apostasy. Amnesia leads to apostasy. Spiritual amnesia. That's why Jesus said in communion, He said, do this in remembrance of me, because we're prone to forget. We're prone to forget His gracious work. It leads to apostasy. So there's the drift of the next generation. But secondly, notice the sinful decisions of the next generation. Verses 11 to 13. It says, then they did evil. Verse 12, they forsook the Lord. They served the Baals.
They forsook the Lord who had brought them out of Egypt. They bowed down before these gods. They bowed down themselves to them. They provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and they served Baal and the Ashtaroth. Chapter 2 and verse 3, God said, their gods will become a snare to you. Their gods will become a snare to you. And they did. Here they're bowing down and serving Baal and Ashtaroth. Now let's just park here a bit. You don't have to read the Old Testament very long and you come across the name Baal, right? Baal was one of the most popular of the Canaanite gods. Baal was the god of storm and rain and fertility. If you wanted good crops in the land, you better do what Baal said. You better worship this god Baal because he's the one you would depend on for your crops, for the rain, and so on. He was the god of fertility. Well, you see, the Israelites were farmers. That was their economy. That was their livelihood. They depended on the land. And so this was going to be a snare for them. Here's Baal, the god of fertility. Baal was the male god. Ashtaroth, and that's really the plural form of Ashtoreth. She was the female goddess of fertility, the female goddess of love, the female goddess of war. Interesting combination, love and war, but that's what she was, the goddess of fertility. The Canaanites had this twisted idea. It was an aberration. It was debauched. It was utterly immoral. It was sick. But their idea was in their understanding of their pagan gods was that the fertility of the land, the crops that would come from the land depended on Baal and Ashtoreth doing their thing up in whatever they conceived heaven to be. That Baal and Ashtoreth had to have sexual union in the heavenly somewhere, and that's what promoted fertility on the earth. So, once a year, the Canaanites enacted what was known as a sacred marriage, where the king, the Canaanite king, whoever he might be, in whatever area they were in, he would go into the Canaanite temple, wherever that was, and he would have a sexual union with one of the female priestesses, one of the high priestesses. And that was to encourage and appease Baal and Ashtoreth in the heavenlies. If you're a worshiper of Baal, you want to do what Baal does, and so they would enter into that. But then if you were a man, in a Canaanite man, a farmer, just a worshiper of Baal, you would go to the temple, the Canaanite temple. There would be female priestesses there, prostitutes, and you could engage in sexual union. And the idea was that that would encourage the fertility of the soil. And in some sick way, you were trying to entice and maybe spur on Baal and Ashtoreth off in the heavenly somewhere to do their thing so the ground would become productive. Sometimes it involved child sacrifice. It was utterly debased. It was immoral. It was offensive. And you can see how this became a snare to Israel. How did Israel fall? It says they bowed themselves down to the gods of the peoples. They served Baal and the Ashtaroth. Ashtoreth. How did they fall? How did this happen? Number one, it was these small steps of compromise that led up to this. As I said before, I don't think you could have told them that when they went into the land and simply allowing the Canaanites to live among them, that one day they, the Israelites, would be bowing down, that the Israelite men would be going into the temples and having their thing with the priestesses there. But that's what happened. They intermarried with, with the people of the land, and that led to the introduction of their ideas and so on into the homes and lives of the Israelites. There was probably a pragmatic approach to it. We saw last time that the Israelites were consigned to living in the hills while the Canaanites had the lush valleys. And it's harder to farm up in the hills, and the Israelites would look down in those valleys and they'd see the crops and so on. They'd say, you know, there's something to this. I mean, Baal is the god of the Canaanites, and maybe it's okay if we just invoke his name once in a while and invite him to send the rain. I mean, look at how beautiful it is down there. It was tempting to look to Baal for fertility. And then, of course, there was the sensuous appeal of temple prostitution. I mean, that's pretty inviting. Satisfy the flesh while you worship the God of the land. I mean, you can get it all in one. What a satanic deception. And they succumb to it. It's interesting to me, as I read about cults and as you see cults come and go, cults that are satanic deceptions against the church and against Christ. But so often there's a mixture of false teaching and sensuality, sexual sin and aberration. We don't need to unpack that, but it's interesting. And here it was, this sick religion, satanic deception, counterfeit religion mixed with sensuality and immorality. There really is nothing new under the sun. What a sobering, shocking picture of apostasy among the people of God. But I wonder, it seems like in America, the state of the church sometimes is more like the days of Judges than we realize. Think with me, how easy the church seems to be squeezed into the mold of the world around us. There's this lost sense of the majesty and the holiness of God in our worship and in our lives. We take His love and grace for granted. We become unthankful. We're preoccupied with a feel-good religious experience. In many places, Christianity has just become kind of a therapeutic thing that we do. How can God meet my needs? You know, that's what the worship of Baal really was. Trying to entice the God up there to do something, to send the rain, to make the ground fertile. Worship became more about how can God meet my needs than what is God asking of me. In America, so much of worship has become preoccupied with material prosperity, which, as some scholars have suggested, can make Christianity resemble a fertility religion. Again, scholar Daniel Block says, in ancient times, the fertility religion, like the worship of Baal, was concerned about securing for the worshiper a large family, large flocks and herds, abundant crops. It was really, he says, the ancient equivalent to the modern health and wealth gospel. Interesting. Worshiping God for what you can get from Him. It's like that wildly popular book. You can find it in the Christian bookstores and everywhere, sold millions of copies. Your Best Life Now. I thought that was heaven. But it's how you can get all of this now. Using God for what you can get. Well, that's the sobering, shocking picture of apostasy. Notice, secondly, the amazing response of God. The amazing response of God. Verse 14, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and He gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and He sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Now, this, remember, is an overview of what we're going to see in the book of Judges. This pattern, God's going to deliver them into the hands of plunderers and people who will enslave them. And then He's going to raise up deliverers. But notice it says His anger three times here, at least in this chapter. We see the anger of the Lord, the anger of the Lord. Does that surprise you, by the way? that the Lord was angry over Israel, that he was moved to anger and indignation. Does that surprise you? Does that seem unworthy of God? It shouldn't surprise you. God's anger, you see, is not like my anger, which is self-centered anger, which because one of my so-called rights maybe has been taken or I'm losing something. God's anger is a holy, righteous anger, a righteous indignation. In fact, the Bible says God is a jealous God. And again, that's a righteous jealousy. Exodus 34:14, God said, "You shall not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." What does that mean? It means God has a righteous jealousy. He will not just stand on the sidelines, impassionate, while his people commit spiritual adultery against him. Ralph Davis says, jealousy is the flip side of love. It is required. Jealousy, holy jealousy, is required where exclusive love is called for. He goes on, to have a God who loves his people is to have a jealous God. And to have a jealous God is to have an intolerant God. How's that? In a tolerant day. An intolerant God who will not tolerate intrusions into the relationship. And so God was angry as they began to pursue other gods, as they went after their lovers, the other gods, and they played the harlot. They committed spiritual adultery. It says he gave them into the hands of those who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies. They could no longer stand before their enemies. Verse 15, wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them. For evil they were severely distressed. What a turnabout. In chapter 1, verse 2, God said, I have given the land into your hand, into Judah's hand. I've given the land into your hand. You can take it. And now it says God has given his people into the hands of the enemy. What a picture of what sin and disobedience leads to. Proverbs 13:21 says, adversity pursues sinners. Beloved, do we understand how sin complicates our life? Sin complicates our life. Holiness and obedience, in a way, simplifies life. Not that life is ever easy, it's difficult. But obedience to God has a way of simplifying things and giving direction to things. But sin complicates. Sin leads to misery. Note it says the Lord's hand was against them. Verse 15, God was determined to make their life miserable because of their sin. That's certainly true for those outside Christ. That's certainly true for those who don't know the Lord. They're caught up in misery. They don't often know why. They don't know the answer. It's our privilege to lead them to Christ, the one who can deliver them. But it's also true for believers, beloved. It's true for us as believers. When we dabble, when we mess with sin, God will chasten us. God will discipline us. Hebrews 12:6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. There's his anger, his jealousy. But notice, secondly, his compassion. His compassion, verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. He raised up these judges. And you know, it's interesting. It doesn't say that they repented. It doesn't say that they repented. It says that they were severely distressed. And then the Lord raised up judges. Look at verse 18. The Lord raised up judges for them. The Lord was with the judge and delivered them. You know, the Lord is doing all this. Oh, he raised up earthly judges, rulers. But it was the Lord who was doing all this. It was the Lord who was loving them. It was the Lord who was working for them. But verse 18 says, the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. It's as if God isn't even waiting for them to cry out. They don't even know what they need, but God is moved by their groaning, by their misery. That word groaning is the same word used of the slaves in Egypt when it says they groaned under their taskmasters. Exodus 2:24. God was moved by their sheer misery, and He sends them deliverance. He sends them help. God could have wiped them out. He would have been perfectly just. But He continued to do His work patiently with them. And notice verse 21. When they refused to drive the nations out, God said, okay, I'm just going to leave them there. I'm not going to drive them out. I gave you the power to do it. Verse 21, I will no longer drive them out. Verse 22, in order to test Israel by them. That was kind of, they had made their bed. Now they were going to have to sleep in it. And they were going to have to endure the consequences. But God said, I'm going to use it to test you. I'm going to use it to refine your faith. I'm going to use it to strengthen you. And if you're dealing with consequences of past sin, know this. God is faithful to use that to test you, to refine you, to shape you into what He wants you to be. That's another aspect of His compassion, testing us in that way. But then thirdly, notice the frightening power of sin, the frightening power of sin. Verse 17, yet they did not listen to their judges. They played the harlot after other gods. They bowed themselves down to them. Then they turned aside quickly, quickly from the way which their fathers had walked. They did not listen. They committed spiritual adultery. They spurned God's love. They went after other lovers. Notice verse 19, when the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. More corruptly? There's this downward spiral. They were stiff-necked. They were stubborn. They refused God's mercy. Now listen, beloved, you would think God has brought them into the promised land. It's the land of milk and honey. A new environment, a beautiful place. God's promise of His power. And they're just absolutely going the other way. You would think they would have followed God. You would have think they would have loved God. And you say, what is wrong with this picture? How do you explain this? See, the world would have us say, just put the man in a new environment. Bring the man into the promised land. And all will be well. This yells loud and clear, no, no, no. It's not the environment where you put the man. There's a problem in the man. Do you look at the mess that the world is in? This world in which we have scientific advancements, unlike anything our forebears have known. We have knowledge exploding, and the world seems to be falling apart. Bloodshed, terrorism, murder, betrayal, greed. The problem is not global warming. The problem is not environmental. The problem is not the price of oil. The problem is sin in the heart of people. That's why you couldn't explain this. They're acting more corruptly. They're going against God. They're going after these awfully debauched, pagan, false gods, as opposed to the God who loved them and was delivering them, and they just would not change. That's why Judges is so relevant. That's why in this book of Judges that looks like blood and gore and mess, the gospel is here. It's the gospel of deliverance. It's a picture of our world. It's a picture of individual hearts. It's a picture of what we need. So what have we learned this morning? Number one, the continual tendency to move away from God. The continual tendency to move away from God. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. This tendency to resist God's working, even when He is so gracious and good, the tendency to resist that. And then the picture of God's mercy, when they could not help themselves, when they were just groaning in their misery, God steps in and provides a deliverer. That's a picture of the gospel. Romans 5:8. While we were
in our sins, God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The picture of the gospel. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own ways. But the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The supreme deliverer. See, beloved, we're born with a spiritual defect. How many of us would ever attempt brain surgery? I don't know that we have any brain surgeons in our midst today. I would never think of attempting brain surgery. Who but God can do soul surgery? Who can fix, who can deal with that cancer in the soul called sin that we're born with? From the womb, sinners by nature, therefore sinners by choice. Only God. That's why the angel said, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save, deliver His people from their sin." Judges is the story of human deliverers that God raised up for a disobedient people in mercy to meet a temporal need, reminding us of our great need of redemption, our great need of Christ. Bow your heads, please. If you're here this morning and you've never truly received Jesus as Savior, you've never truly received Him as Savior and Lord, you've never come to that point of acknowledging your sin, repenting, confessing it, putting all your trust in Him, today is your opportunity. Would you talk with me afterwards? I'm going to be down at the front. Or if you're here today and you know you've drifted or your family's drifted and God has spoken to your heart today, it'd be a privilege to pray with you today. Visit with me. Father, we thank You for Your word to us today. Father, in these ancient words, Father, we see amidst all of the debauchery and the discouragement, we see the deliverance that You provided to a people in misery. What a picture of Christ. Father, when we were lost in sin, didn't even know the need that we had, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. What a picture of Your grace. What a picture of mercy. Thank You, Father. Lord, as we go through these studies, Lord, will You save souls? Will You encourage the hearts of the faithful? We thank You in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. If we can help you, please talk to us. God bless you. You are dismissed.